To turn in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 13, it's where our lesson begins. These books of the Kings and the Chronicles mimic similar events, and people have asked me before, well, what's the difference and how come the reduplication between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Some people think, well, we're just going back over the same ground again. Not so. 1 and 2 Kings deal with all of the kings very briefly in the north and in the south. You'll remember Israel in the north and Judah in the south had been split by civil war after the time of Solomon. His son Rehoboam established his kingdom over Judah in the south, but the 10 northern tribes went up to Jeroboam in the north, who promptly set up golden calves in the northernmost city and the southernmost city so that people wouldn't journey all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. Golden calves? Didn't that happen in the time of Moses? They built a golden calf while Moses was up the hill talking to God and receiving the commandments, and Aaron, pressured by the people, came up with a golden calf? That's called idolatry. So that was the start of idol worship in the nation. So 1 and 2 Kings deals in rather brief fashion with kings in the north and the south. But when you get to the Chronicles, it's written by a priest who is consumed with the temple, with the nation's relationship to God, and he focuses on the line of David, so there's a lot more information that goes along with the southern kings. This particular chapter and this northern king here is all but forgotten in the Chronicles. He's not even mentioned there. His forefathers and his grandson after him are mentioned, but only briefly. So that's why there's two different accounts. I like the Chronicles because the focus is always on God calling his people back to himself. What a precious thing that is. God call it going to extraordinary lengths. But I see that in this chapter as well. God going to even more extraordinary lengths with the wicked rulers of the northern kingdom. It is unbelievably gracious of God to me as I read these chapters about what idiots these northern kings were. Ahab, married to Jezebel, these guys are legendary for their wickedness. And yet God sends them Elijah, the prophet. We're now looking at the life of Elisha, who is the successor to Elijah's ministry, who had received a double portion. He had witnessed the elder prophet go up in a whirlwind of fire, in a chariot of fire, with horses of fire. What an amazing thing. And yet, as spirit-filled and as spirit-led as Elisha was, life wasn't always a bed of roses for him either. So we've really got two stories here, the one of a wicked king and the one of a really good prophet that God eventually calls home. It's going to touch on several theological issues that we sometimes get confused with in the church in America today. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah in the south, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king in Israel in Samaria, its capital city, and he reigned for 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Remember the idol worship with the golden calves, which he had caused Israel to commit. And he did not turn away from that idolatry, continuing in those sins. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. The year, in verse 1, is 814 B.C. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, is now king of Israel, and he reigns 17 years. See, now it's already been told us, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by continuing in idolatry. But God allows him to reign for 17 years. Have you ever wondered in politics how come God allows wicked people to rule a long time? Despots to Castro seem to last forever down in Cuba, and you go, well, how come God allows wicked rulers to reign a long time? He gives them, as well as us, a long time to repent of our sins and turn to him. I'm sure that God is faithful throughout the ages to send every despot somebody to tell them about the one true living God. God is not interested in tormenting and torturing in hell forever wicked people. He'd rather them repent of their sins. That's the joyous hope of the church and the news that we share. The good news is that you can be forgiven your sins regardless of how many sins you'd committed or how deep the iniquity was. 17 years Jehoahaz is given. Time to change, he didn't. Time to repent, he didn't. Time to return to God, but he never does. Isn't that amazingly patient? Have you ever prayed for somebody's salvation and over time given up on them because it took too long? I hate to confess that I did that with my own father. I was the first one saved in my family, and Dad was a hardcore, hard-drinking man with no grace and slack, and every time I would bring up anything Christian at all, he was amazing in his ability to revile me and my beliefs. Talk about mock Christ and use his name in the worst conceivable profanity. And I prayed for Dad, and I prayed for Dad, and I prayed for Dad. And every time I talked to Dad about the Lord, it was like spitting in a fan. It's like sticking your nose in a meat grinder. And after a while, you're thinking to yourself, okay, if sticking your nose in a meat grinder hurts, don't stick your nose in a meat grinder. Dad raised us to be at least that smart. And so, after a while, I just stopped talking to my dad entirely. And for nearly 10 years, we had no relationship. I'd rather tolerate no relationship with my earthly father than a bad relationship that was abusive, at least on a verbal level. But I made the mistake of stop praying for my dad. I gave up on my dad, and God never did. It took 27 years for my father to come to faith in Jesus Christ. 27 years. For 10 years, I gave up on Dad. 17 years, I prayed for him. Isn't that interesting? Same amount of time that Jehoahaz is ruling on the throne. God gave that 17 years to my dad as well. And after I'd written off my dad, God was still working on him, still working on him, still working, still working on him. And one day, Dad shows up in my driveway. Dad, I hadn't seen in who knows how long. He pulls up in my driveway, and I said, what are you doing here? Like, you're not welcome. And he said, well, Jimmy, and we're standing out there talking in the driveway because I didn't want to let him in my house. I mean, just being honest. And he said, well, you know, I dumped your mother and married a younger woman because I thought that would fix my problems, and it didn't. And then I had surgery on my eyes, and I thought that would fix my problems, and it didn't. Then I got some $1,700 ear hearing aids, and I thought that would improve my life, and it didn't. He says, I'm more miserable now than I ever been. And I'm thinking in my heart of hearts, flesh though it be, well, you kind of deserve it. What do we deserve? What do you deserve? I was looking at my dad through my eyes, not God's. And all of a sudden, my dad breaks down crying, and he's not even drunk. Breaks down crying, and he says, Jimmy, I need what you got. I had nothing. I'm living in a rented house, driving a beater car, minimum wage job. And I said, what do you mean? You want what I got? He says, I need your faith. I almost passed out. You need my faith. And I think that God just overcame me at that moment. And I said, Dad, I don't think it's my faith you need. I think it's my God that you need. I said, Dad, let me just go over the God. And I'm thinking in my mind, okay, the Roman road to salvation. I got to win the head of the Lord. I got X, Y, Z verses and chapters, you know, and you're in panic mode inside, trying to maintain a calm exterior on the outside. And I said, okay, Dad, you know, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Just, yeah, I know. You told me that years ago. You told me that 100 times. I said, okay. And he died on the cross for you. See, I know that, Jimmy. You told me that time after time after time. I'm thinking, you listened? You heard that. 27 years ago, you heard that? Really? It stuck with you? I said, Dad, he died on the cross that your sins, the penalty your sins deserve, might be forgiven. And if you ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life to forgive you your sins, he will. He's the Son of God. Died on the cross, buried, but rose on the third day. And he goes, I know, and I believe it with all my heart. I said, then let's pray. And my dad accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior at 67 years of age on Main Street in my driveway with traffic flying by at 50 miles an hour. I was blown away. Don't ever give up on anybody. God didn't give up on you. Don't stop praying for the lost that you know, whether they're co-workers or family members. Maybe it's your dad, your mom, your sister, your brother, your aunt or uncle, son or daughter. There are people you know that need Jesus. Don't stop praying for them. We can love them into the kingdom of God. We can pray them into the kingdom of God. I can't save anybody. Can you? But I can tell them about Jesus. If they're not ready, great, walk away. Don't try to harvest green grain. It's not ready. Leave them in God's hands a little longer. He's got a pressure cooker, celestial size, and he knows how to crack hard nuts. That's not your job. Not mine. If they're resistant, yeah, great. We back away. We continue to pray for them, continue to love on them, and look for God to finally crack the nut to where you can take the gospel message and put it in their heart, and they can be saved. I never thought Dad would get saved. This man, this king, was 17 years reigning on the throne, time to change, repent, and turn to God. He never does. But every once in a while, somebody will. You keep praying for him. You keep loving on him. The verse, in verse 2, the sin is idolatry that's mentioned there. You'll remember these golden calves that Jeroboam had set up in Dan and Bethel, Dan being the northern part of the country, where these golden calf images were. That had been set up 100 years before. In other words, it had become institutionalized. The entire nation had come to accept it as the status quo. Oh, we tolerate idols here. Do we do that in America? Sure, we live in an age of pluralism being touted as the preeminent Christian virtue. Toleration of false gods and idols, that's not a Christian virtue. It's one that's being rammed down our throat on a governmental level, but that is anti-biblical. Understand that. But we live in an age of religious pluralism, and it has become culturally acceptable in our society, just like idol worship was in their society. And that doesn't make it right because society says it's okay. God's word still stands. If God says it's a sin, it's a sin. Doesn't matter what society calls it. You and I must stand for righteousness, not compromise. Although the last day's church is more prone to lukewarmness and compromise than at any other church age in the last 2,000 years. Don't be a part of that. Don't be a part of compromising with ungodly principles and values. Mark put it well in what the Lord had told him. When people are telling a dirty joke at work, you walk away. You tell them, I serve Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't use his name to curse. You want to curse using somebody else's name? Try Buddha. Try Muhammad. But not Jesus. Lay off my Lord and Savior. How come people only try to cuss with Jesus' name or the Father's name? Because there's no power in anybody else's name. There's no power. Why mention those idiots? It's irrelevant. Idol worship. Yeah, lots of compromise going on. Jeroboam did not want the people to go back to Jerusalem to worship with the other believers. You see, he knew that pluralism will divide a country. He knew that the toleration of false gods would separate believers and unbelievers, and there would be a growing rift. Never in the history of the United States of America has there been more of a cultural divide than there is today. Two ways we can bridge that gap: with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, or through your willful compromise. Don't compromise. That's the world's way. That's not God's way. You stand firm on the principles that are outlined well in his word. You stand firm in your faith and belief in Christ Jesus. You love, you pray, you encourage, you bless. When we're reviled, we bless them. When we're slapped, we turn the other cheek. That's okay. We submit ourselves to the authorities, but we do not say that religious pluralism is a biblical value. It is not. If there is one God and one Savior, that means all others are liars and deceivers. I mean, it is that plain and simple. There are not many paths to God, though the world touts that as its mantra. Jesus said there is one way to the Father. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Sounds pretty narrow. Yeah, it sounds right. There are not many paths to God. There's only one, and it's narrow, Jesus said. Few find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. That's the path of pluralism and compromise. You don't want that path. It pays eternal consequences you may not be prepared to deal with. And so what happens because of the sin of the king, it says in verse 3, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Subjection to foreign powers and a lack of victory in military engagements is the price we pay for neglecting God. True for any nation, any country, any military. It's not dependent upon the size of your forces that gains the victory. It is by the grace of God. It should instruct us, if we are willing to let it, why America has had difficulty obtaining any kind of long-term military victory since World War II. Why is it that we can't whip countries the size of Delaware? Serious? It's not because of our lack of military might. We possess a mighty military machine. God has blessed us with that. But I believe that just like the troops of Israel, when it said God no longer went out with the troops of Israel into battle, if he doesn't go out with our troops, we perish. It's not the troops' fault. It's the nation's fault. If we want to see success in military campaigns, it will be because this nation turns its heart back to God. And I'm appreciating the clarion call I hear from so many voices these last days. Let's get back to God. Our coinage says, in God we trust. But there are forces out there that want that stricken from our coinage. I find that heretical. So, verse 3. Military oppression and of lack of victory is because they have given themselves over to this spirit of religious pluralism. But then verse 4, a bright spot. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah poles remained standing in Samaria. Let's just back up a little bit. In verse 4, this bright spot is he sought the Lord's favor. You know what that tells me? It's never too late. It's never too late. And it also tells me that most hearts are resistant to the Lord until they have nowhere else to turn. Most people go until there is nothing left, until their lives are shattered, until they have no career and they've given themselves over to atrocities unimaginable in their youth. It's never too late. That's why we should never give up praying for people. Why we should never let the fire of God grow cold within us. James 4:10 tells us what the secret to victory is. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The old King James has, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't that a great promise? It tells me my pride can get in the way. I don't need God. You know, there's a Protestant work ethic that's been at work in the state of Colorado for 150 years. It has not served God's purposes, but made people fiercely independent apart from God. For 10 years, we went through a drought recently in our state's history, and what I would have loved to have seen is every pulpiteer in the land cry out for people to be on their knees and seeking God like never before and being delivered from the sense of pride and independence that we don't need God. We just need a good, hard Protestant work ethic in place. No, we don't. We need God. We need God. It's his land. We're breathing his air, drinking his water, tilling his soil. We didn't create any of this, and yet we consistently fail to remember to say, thank you, Lord. Our pride, our stubborn, resistant, pioneering spirit sometimes does not serve God's purpose as well. God always listens. Can I tell you that? God always listens, but it seems like he has a special ear that's given to the humble. To those that earnestly seek him, You say, oh God, remember the tax collector in the temple? He's on his knees in the temple. This tax collector is despised by all of society, and there's a self-righteous Pharisee standing next to him. And the self-righteous Pharisee in his finery and his duds, you know, everybody knew who the Pharisees were because they dressed like it. And he's, Lord, I thank you that you've not made me like other men or even this lowly tax collector down here. Thank you, Lord, I tithe and you love me and I'm great and I'm humble, huh? The tax collector, it says, beat his breast in humility and would not so much as turn his face towards heaven, but prayed and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus asked the religious community, now which of these two individuals in the temple do you feel rose justified? It was the tax collector, because God has mercy and grace upon the humble. Tell you what, every time we approach the throne of God, it should be humble. I mean, what do we have to bring him? Nothing. What can we offer him that would enrich him? Nothing, except ourselves as living sacrifices before him. But we should come not telling God what we know and what we want him to do for us. How about we come as little children? How about we come as little children saying, God, I love you. I know I'm a hot mess. Forgive me my sins, please. Lord, I've made terrible mistakes. Forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit again. Cleanse, wash, and purify. Take my sins as far from me as the east is from the west. God was merciful to these people. And while deliverance did not come in the lifetime of Jehoahaz, it came from his son and his grandson. God did grant them deliverance from the Arameans, even raised up the Assyrians to give the folks in Damascus a bloody nose. That was the capital city of the Arameans. God was on the move. God was merciful to his people despite their sin. He has never, Psalm 103, verse 10, he has never treated us according to our sins. Aren't you glad? He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's called grace. That's called mercy. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, right? That should humble us. There is no one in this room that's better than anybody else in this room. If you think you are, you have some religious pride you need to deal with. We have all, say all, all fallen short the glory of God. That should not only keep me humble before the throne of God, it should keep me gracious and loving towards people that are as messed up as I am, as messed up as you are. We're nobody's judge. God judges those he desires in his time, but I am no one's judge. He raised up a deliverer, and that's what he had promised in verse 5, the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel. Aren't you glad that God has provided a deliverer for you? Amen. His name is what? Jesus. Jesus, he is our deliverer. Their deliverance came in the form of a serious decimation of the Aramean forces in Damascus in the year 806 and again in 804, enabling Israel to break free from that yoke once and for all. But can I tell you, it says in verse 6, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, this toleration of false idols and gods which they had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. I just want to say this. When your deliverance comes, turn away from your idols. Turn away from those sins. Peter says in the New Testament, a dog returns to its vomit. Here's the deal. You're not a dog. So when you commit a sin and you stumble, you don't go back to it because you're not a dog. You don't return to your vomit. I know that's a disgusting metaphor. I didn't write it. God did. Okay? But I think that sin is just as despicable and untasteful to him as that metaphor is to us as I share it with you. But don't go back to the sins. Once you've been delivered, how many folks are saved? I could be barking up the wrong tree. How many of you know Jesus? Who knows Jesus? You know Jesus? Okay, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. You've received deliverance. Don't go back to your vomit. There's nothing to go back to. Satan wants to dangle that carrot in front of you. There is nothing back there. It's a sewer that you've came from. You've been baptized in pure water and filled with his Holy Spirit, who is trying to make you holy. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. It's not just his first name and second name. He's the Holy Spirit because his job is to make you holy. He just needs your cooperation. That's all. He loves you so very much. In verse 6, where it talks about their toleration of this Asherah pole, closest we can, symbol I can think of is something like a northwestern Indian totem pole. It was kind of that kind of a deal, these Asherah poles. It was a symbol of this Canaanite deity of fertility and sexual pleasure. You can imagine what the rituals were that attended her worship. But he had this Asherah pole had been set up by Ahab 50 years before and tolerated by every successive king because it's easier to tolerate it than to tear it down. These things, though wrong, become institutionalized. And we come to accept them as normal. We have to be very, very careful of that in this day and age. We are living in a day and age where there are forces at work ramming down your throat toleration of all things evil. You must stand for righteousness. Even though it may be politically incorrect, you must say sin is sin. Wrong is wrong. There are laws in this land, and my Bible tells me we are to obey the laws, not establish sanctuary states or cities. What does your Bible say? Then California has no excuse before the Lord, regardless of where you stand on political issues. Doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat or independent, that is irrelevant. What does the Word of God say about obeying the laws? It says we're supposed to do that. And that's as true of me going down Platt Avenue at 50 miles an hour, not 55, not 60. That's as true as, of me as any one of us regarding any of our laws. We're to keep those laws. It honors God when we do that. Don't give in to this spirit that is out there today, this spirit of compromise. It's a demonic spirit. It's trying to water down your faith and trying to make you find acceptable things that are wrong in our society today. It's being force-fed us, and often it's being adopted by pulpits across the land today. As pulpiteers like myself, I can't do it. I'd rather go to jail, but to say something that is opposed diametrically to the Word of God, I can't do. If it ever becomes a sin to simply say what the Word of God says, then I'm starting a jail ministry. Your job will be to bring me food. Bring me hot dogs. Bring me candy. Candy's nice. I've been told by people in prison you can use that as trading material there. That's great. What I can't tolerate is Asherah poles in my heart or in my society, and I will call them what they are every time they are thrown up in my face. Verse 7, nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen. Serious? That's all they got? 50 horsemen, 10 chariots? And a grand total of 10,000 foot soldiers for the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. Israel's once mighty armies have been reduced to a mere shadow of their former selves. 50 years before, Ahab, as wicked as he was, he had contributed 2,000 chariots to the battle against the Assyrians at Karkar in the year 853. In 857, they'd inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in a single day. They had one of the most formidable armies on planet Earth. And now it's a shadow of who they were just 50 short years, 5 decades earlier. How the mighty are fallen. How the mighty are fallen. Verse 8, as for the other events in the reign of Jehoahaz, he and all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoash. Interesting name. Yahweh is my fire. Yahweh is my fire. This is a pagan king with a pagan father who's come out a long and distinguished line of pagans and idol worshipers. And notice, and it's not so much in America today, but in Hebrew society, you gave your kid a name that you wanted him to live up to. You gave your kid a name that characterized his destiny, that stood for all that the father ever hoped that his son would aspire to. Names meant something back then. Often they became characteristic of the people. Let's see if we see some of that characteristic in him. But I'll tell you what, that would be one of the best names you could ever have. Jehoash. Yahweh is my fire. If the world is going to try to put it out all the time, understand this, I'll put myself in the presence of the fire of God, that fire burns bright in my heart. If you don't continuously go out of your way to put yourself in God's presence, your fire will go out. What do you have to do to backslide? Nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't worship. Treat worship as performance instead of worship. And you too can find yourself a mere shadow of the person that you once were, the mighty man or woman of God in Christ. You have to be proactive, because nothing happens for the Christian by accident. If you're not proactive in seeking the Lord, you won't find the Lord. God promised Jeremiah 29, remember that, starting in verse 11? God says, you seek me and you'll find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. None of this half-hearted measure will work. God wants you to find him, make no mistake. He wants you to find him. He wants to see how bad you want him. That's why you read, that's why you pray, you get in touch with him. Stay in prayer, stay in the study of God's word, stay in worship until you touch the hem of his garment. Press in. That's why we spend the time in praise and worship that we do. That's why we spend the time in prayer that we do. I want so desperately for you to touch the hem of his garment. Even better, once you touch the hem of his garment, you, like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, finds herself healed, and she stands up before him. Now you're close enough to feel his heartbeat. Can you just, in your mind's eye, see yourself with your ear over Jesus' heartbeat? Just holding in him, letting him hold you, feeling the warmth and the nearness of his presence. That's always what happens to those that touch the hem of his garment, because they're on their knees and they're seeking him with all of their hearts in humility. And then he lifts you up. Now you're near enough to put your ear to his chest and hear his heartbeat. And that's where you want to stay. That's where you want to stay. That's why I'm in the Word of God every day to the very best of my ability in prayer throughout that day. That's why I'm involved in praise and worship. That's why I can't put down my guitar up here. It doesn't matter how I sing or if I have a voice or not. It doesn't matter. I'm not singing to you. Hope to lead you. I'm trying to lead you to the throne of grace, but I can't make you come. You can sit there and treat it like a performance, but we're miserable performers. Go watch pagans. They do it 12 hours a day. We all got jobs. Okay? We're doing the best we can. We're doing the best we can. But we understand our greatest preparation in this praise band, if we're ever going to lead you to the throne of grace, is to already be there ourselves. So worship for us is an exercise in spiritual discipline. But what we're doing is we're trying to get in touch with the living God and trying to get you in touch with the living God. It's not singing songs. You hear what I'm saying? You're the choir. This is all between you and God. It's not between you and me. Worship isn't something you watch, it's something you live. It's something you do. This isn't a spectator sport. Christianity is not a spectator sport. This is something you jump into and sink your teeth into, and you're bought into hook, line, and sinker, or we go the way of the world, and that is not the will of God. Look at verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, I know they have similar names and some of the texts get a little confused on that, son of Jehoahaz became king in Israel, and he reigned 16 years. almost as long as a dad. Between dad and son, they reigned for 33 years, about the age Jesus was when he died on the cross. Interesting. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 11, did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, with these golden calves and idol worship, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Why? Because it was politically expedient to do so. Don't rock the boat. The whole nation's into idol worship. Don't say it's bad. They've been doing it for a long time. You can't say sin is sin. You can't walk away from this. The year, in verse 10 that's mentioned, is the year now 798. They're only 76 years away from the destruction of their nation because of their sin. They didn't have any idea. They're only 76 years away from being taken, every man, woman, and child, into captivity by these brutish Assyrians. Samaria, its capital city, would fall in 722 BC, and the nation would be led away into captivity by the Assyrians, and it didn't have to turn out that way. The Assyrians were so brutal. Typically, what they would do is they'd take their prisoners of war and run a hook underneath their tongue that would come out here, and then they would chain them together. Nobody ran away from the Assyrians. For people that committed any crimes whatsoever, they would cut off your head and then stack heads in a pyramid in front of the city gates so as to warn other people, you don't mess with Assyria. If you think Hitler was brutal, he was an altar boy in comparison to the Assyrian kings. The atrocities he committed there are so barbaric we cannot go into detail about what they did. Unimaginable atrocities. And it never had to turn out that way. It used to concern the prophets, God, how can you raise up a nation to judge us that's more wicked than we are? Because if you want to serve idols, then I will send you a country to decimate yours, because they're idol worshipers. You want to worship idols? How do you like it? How do you like serving Assyria? You want to serve idols? Great. Enjoy your time in Assyria. But it didn't have to turn out that way. Jehoash reigns for 16 years, plenty of time to rethink, to repent, to return, and be restored. And I ran out of R's at that point. But they line up nicer, don't they? That's what the will of God was, that he rethink things and repent and return and be restored. But it doesn't happen. We mistake the grace of God when he doesn't immediately judge us for our sins. We mistake that grace as him either not caring or not able to do anything about it. You ever been in that situation where you sinned, you blew it, and God did not squish you like a June bug instantly? Why? Well, you were tempted to think either he didn't see or doesn't care. Must not be a big deal. Are you sure? Maybe it's a big deal and you're dealing with a very gracious God who is slow to anger, compassionate. Just like Exodus 34 describes him. What a beautiful time. Short accounts of ungodly men. It wasn't a whole lot of time given to Jehoahaz. You notice that? I mean, he reigned for 17 years and he gets three paragraphs, and you're thinking, that's it? Yeah. Nothing to say of spiritual value. That's why the short accounts of ungodly men. 33 years between father and son, and yet so little is mentioned, because there is little of spiritual worth in God's sight. That's why. Nothing of any godly value. Verse 11, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, didn't turn away from the sins of his forefathers. So in verse 12, as for the other events, really? We got 16 years and 17 years between father and son, and that's it? He gets two verses? Yep. As for the other events of the reign of King Jehoash and all he did in his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was suffering. Notice verse 14, please. I have it highlighted in my Bible because it stands out to me so much. Elisha, we haven't seen since chapter 9. 43 years.
We haven't seen or heard from this guy at all. God used him mightily, mightily, mightily in the time of Elijah and right after that. But we haven't heard boo out of this guy for 43 years. Talk about a dry season. You ever been there? Have you ever gone through, you're reading and you're praying, you're tight with God and you're worshiping, you're going to church, you're trying to live godly. But then something happens and all of a sudden you feel like, I think I'm in a desert. Spiritually speaking, a dry and weary land where there is no more. Have you ever felt sort of disconnected, but you're still reading, you're still praying, you're still going to church, but all of a sudden your feelings don't match up with where your faith is at? You ever have that happen to you? It's happened to me. Maybe it's just God reminding me that we walk by faith, not by feelings. But we've had those feelings, haven't we, of estrangement or distance in the relationship. Sometimes it is caused by sin, in which case repentance needs to be offered up. But sometimes it's just one of those things that happens. Just like in the book of Daniel, that great prophet at one point in time went decades without a single word from the Lord to share with anybody. What do you do during those, quote, dry seasons? Stay close. Keep reading, keep praying, keep sharing your faith, keep worshiping, keep going to church. You know what? Because this too shall pass. This dry season, this trial, this too shall pass. I'm going to keep hanging on to God. I'm going to stay in His Word. I'm going to stay as close as I can be. And if my feelings betray me, who cares? I'm going to do everything I can to please God, whether I hear from Him or not. There are times where I come in the sanctuary during the week, and I'll walk all around the chairs, and I'll be praying over where you sit, and I'm just lifting you up before the Lord and the cares and concerns of my heart. And there's times that I don't hear anything from Him. So what do you think I should do? Stop praying? I didn't feel, I was here for an hour and I didn't hear from God. What should I do? I should keep on talking to Him. I should keep on praying. I should keep on seeking His face. Feelings, that has little to do with it. I will stay on my face. If there's a 43-year gap, I'm going to still be ready to be used by Him at a moment's notice. So I'm going to keep reading, keep praying, stay as close as I can, even if I'm put on the back burner for 43 years, as was the case in Elisha's life and ministry. 43 years, we hear nothing of his life and ministry. Now think about this for a second. Based on his relationship with the aged predecessor of his, Elijah, Elisha must have been born before 880 BC, which means he lived to be more than 80 years old. The king saw Elisha as being so critically important to Israel's military successes. Says Elisha, verse 14, was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots, the horsemen of Israel. The king saw Elisha of more importance to their military successes than all of Israel's chariots and horses combined. You remember Psalm 20, verse 7? David said this, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What do you trust in? Your 401k plan, your retirement, steady income, social security, relationships, health? Your good looks? What do you trust in? Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. One of the reasons I highlighted verse 14, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Have you ever in your life heard a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher preach this passage? No. Why? Because it's unbiblical. What are you going to say about Elisha? He didn't have enough faith? Are you kidding me? He did twice as many miracles as Elijah, his forerunner. He didn't have faith? He did miracles. When's the last time you did a miracle? This guy had faith. He was used powerfully by God. You're telling me he didn't have, if he just had enough faith, he wouldn't have died. Really? How many health, wealth, and prosperity teachers have died? How many of them are aging? Yeah, they get rattier looking by the day, don't they? They're going the way of all flesh. So much for the health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. But also, I see in this the grace of God in keeping a true prophet available for so long, who was faithful even on his deathbed. Isn't that amazing? He's dying. He is dying of whatever illness took his life. But he is still willing to minister to this wretched king. But the king is now being forced to realize because of Elisha's death. Notice this, and I think this is heartfelt from Jehoash. The king of Israel went down to see Elisha. Had no use for him before this. But he goes down to see him, and he wept over him. Literally, he wept on his face. He wept on his face. And he cried out to him, "My father, my father." He cried, "The chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha was a man with a double portion of God's spirit. He'd been used by God to raise the dead. He'd been used by God to cure the leprosy of Naaman. He caused the iron axe head to float. He'd thwarted the Assyrian invasions on several occasions. He'd done more miracles surrounding his life than any other single person in the Old Testament. A man with such power from God upon his life that even after he was dead, a band of Moabite raiders interrupted a burial, and the corpse was hastily tossed in the grave of Elisha. And when the dead body touched the bones of Elisha, it revived. Wow. The stories of Elisha were legendary. The king would call the former servant of Elisha to tell him the stories and the deeds of his master. And yet this man, fell sick of an illness from which he died. That should put to rest the foolish fallacy that if you only had enough faith, God would heal you. Sometimes God does, and I praise his holy name for it. And sometimes people die. And sometimes it is the will of God. You remember in the time of Hezekiah, this would be chronologically after this time period, but he fell ill too, and he cried out to God, "God, heal." But Isaiah had told him, it's God's will to take you home. You're going to die. Get your house in order. That's gracious for God to have forewarned him. But instead of accepting the perfect will of God, he whined, murmured, grumbled, complained, and prayed to God, "Oh, I don't want to die. I don't want to give up this sinful, fallen, wretched world. I'd rather be in heaven than any place on earth." And I think people that are short-sighted ask for an extension of life that may not be the will of God. Hezekiah did, and in the 15 years that were granted to him additionally, there was nothing good recorded of it at all. Gave birth to the most wicked king Israel or Judah had ever known, Manasseh, who took the aged prophet Isaiah at 84 years of age and cut him in two with a green saw from a tree. You believe that? Green saw has teeth that are about yay long. Bucking board kind of a deal, and I saw that, really. That's what good came out of it. Sometimes it's God's perfect will. Can I tell you, he knows carefully and chooses carefully the time in which he calls you home. Just accept that, embrace that. I want to go home to be with the Lord. Paul said that in his New Testament writings. He said, you know, is it better for you guys here? I'd rather be with the Lord, but for your sake, I'll continue here, but I'd rather be with him. I understand that totally. Has nothing to do with his faith that he's dying. There comes a time for each of us to die, and God chooses the method by which that death should come, and all the faith in the world will not extend my life beyond God's allotted time. Those that teach the positive confession and all can be healed heresies know not the true nature of the eternal God, his omniscience, or his sovereignty. That's why these passages like this in verse 14 will never be taught by the heretics of that persuasion. I know it appeals to the flesh. Your flesh wants to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Have you noticed none of you are? You must have a lack of faith, I guess, huh? Is that the problem? No, we live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world, and we're trapped in sinful, fallen bodies. Whether you have faith or not, you will catch the flu at some point in time or another. You're going to catch a cold, a virus, It's not because you're a bad person. It's because we live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world. Let me ask you this. Is God greater than the sicknesses, cold, flus, and viruses? Yeah. Then praise him. If you have to watch us at home on TV,
hi there.
That's fine. Then lay on your sick beds and keep it to yourself. I don't want you bringing your cold and flu to church, but we can still worship God together. I'm grateful for the technology that allows us to do that. Jehoash, the king, came down to see the dying prophet, and this was a wicked man. He reigned for 16 years, but did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He was an idolater. And yet he admired this prophet of God who had ministered in Israel for 60 years. Isn't that amazing? Talk about tenure. Where's his retirement spoken about? How come Elisha didn't take his 401k plan and retire at age 65 and start drawing his Social Security? Because the people of God never retire. We're always about the Lord's business until he takes us home. Amen? There's no retirement plan for you and I. I don't care what you do with your Social Security. You understand this. As a Christian, you never retire. You never put your faith booties on the wall and have them bronzed, put on a plaque and get a 20-year pin for your service. We serve the Lord till the day he takes us home. This was an admired prophet. He's looking into the face of this dying prophet, knowing he was dying. The king wept. Why does it have to get to that point? Why does it have to take so long? He knew how this prophet had altered the history and trajectory of the nation. He knew that if it weren't for Elisha, the nation would have perished long ago, and he respected this prophet of God, and he cried out, my father, a cry of utmost respect, deep respect and honor. He knew this man was in touch and in tune with the living God, and he wasn't. He knew the nation was in bad shape. And he cried, the chariots of Israel and horsemen, chariots were the most formidable weapon of ancient warfare. In those days, the strength of an army was measured by the number of chariots that it could field in battle. But deep down, Jehoash knew that the strength of his nation lay in its relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Elisha. Yet he persisted in his evil ways. Like so many people today, they respect God, they know about God, they acknowledge God, but they don't serve God. The latest polls say 90% of Americans today believe in God. Why don't they act like it? Why don't they act? They say it's easy to give lip service to that. Well, they acknowledge God, they just don't serve him. But all of the polls taken in the last 20 years indicate that plus or minus 90% of Americans profess a belief in God. It's tragic that such a small number of those actually live as though God existed. It's easy to take it for granted. But let's personalize that. Deep down, you know that serving God is the right thing to do, don't you? You know that walking in holiness and purity by the power of his Holy Spirit, you know innately is the right thing to do, don't you? But Satan is out there dangling the carrot in front of us all the time. It usually has something to do with our past that we were delivered from. But it still represents a weakness in your life. Whether it was drugs or alcohol or carousing or gambling or a thousand other things. Satan knows the weakest link in your armor. He will exploit that area of your life. That's why you need to take the weakest areas of your life and turn them into areas of strength. You do that before the Lord. You get blockers on your computer. You stay away from the alcoholics at work that want to drag you back into that sin. You stay away from these guys who want to sleep around, or brawlers or fighters or slanderers or gossips. You just stay away from those people. Walk away. They are dogs going back to their vomit. You are not a dog. You're born again. You're a child of God. Blood bought you are. Deep down you know that you should be walking after the Spirit. Yet there is the temptation to continue walking after the flesh. We're serving our idols. We're going back to the idols of the world, idols of pleasure or alcohol or drugs or just self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I don't need to pray. Pastor Jim, he needs to read his Bible every day because he's a pagan. But me, I'm good. I'm good to go. I don't need to do that holiness stuff. Yeah, you do. We all do. You let your guard down, can I tell you, the enemy will not drop his sword. you let your guard down, he'll slice you up like they slice roast beef at Arby's. Don't go there. Don't go there. Satan, you drop your guard, he will serve you up on a plate and your head will roll. Don't do that. You can't afford to do that. The grace of God protects us from so much of the attacks. But look how gracious God is in response to this. So Elisha's dying in verse 14. The king is crying his eyes out. Now verse 15, so Elisha says, and what grace this is to a wicked king in a wicked nation. Watch this. Verse 15, Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. So he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. He's the representative of God to this king. So the king has the bow in his hands. He's got the, and then Elisha comes around him and puts his hand around. It's like you are surrounded by God. It's not you that draws the bow. It's not you that gains the victory. But God is there, his arms around you, when you draw the bow back. That's what the picture is here. Every time I open up my Bible, God is surrounding me. I feel his arms around me. I'm going down the page and I feel his hand right on top of my hand. I play my guitar and I feel his pleasure and his presence right here. And I would die if I didn't feel that, if I wasn't right there with God. I can't live apart from God, and I am disconcerted to see how many Christians can. They don't read, they don't pray, they don't seem to suffer, they don't seem to agonize about anything, and they seem to be doing just fine. But there's a day of accounting that comes with that. Get the bow, and Elisha puts his aged arms around the young king's hands. Now open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elijah said, and he shot the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now, Aphek was east, so he's shooting the arrow out the east window, and the Arameans in Damascus itself was to the east of where Samaria, the capital, was. So it's all very symbolic here. But you know, can you just imagine drawing this big bow back and boom, and he says, that's what God's going to do. It's the arrow of the Lord. It's not yours. It's not yours. Symbolic action. He'd put his hands on Joash's hands. He was to engage the Arameans. And I'm sure the king is thinking, oh, crud, those guys are only 100 times stronger than we are. There was a little bit of apprehension there. And yet he's being commanded, you take the offensive. You're going to whoop these guys in the town of Aphek. Verse 18, then he said, now take the arrows. And the king took them. So he already understands the military implications of this. You're going to be victorious over the Arameans. So that's the issue at stake. So now take the arrows, the king said, or take the arrows, Elisha said, and the king took them. Elisha told him, now strike the ground, and he struck it three times and stopped. Now if I already know that these arrows represent my victory over the Arameans, and the aged prophet says, now strike the ground with these arrows, I'm going to go, I'm going to keep doing that until my muscles wear out. I'm going to strike that ground 1,000 times because I already understand this arrow represents our victory. How many victories do you want? How successful do you want to be? I had to struck the ground until I broke every arrow in my hand because I know what's hanging in the balance. Victory over our enemies or their victory over us. Why did he only strike the ground three times? I think because there's a little bit of reluctance. A little victory, doing whatever. Like a Cupid shooting his little arrow or something, you know. You think, really? Really? Strike the ground. Then strike it, and strike it like you mean it, because it is God who will work on your behalf. And you're not limited by the number of horsemen and chariots you have or the troops that are beneath you. It is God who will fight for you. It's a very symbolic action, but you're going to have to engage the enemy. Aphek, a great battle had been won there by King Ahab about 60 years earlier. Can I tell you this? Whether you're reluctant or not, the enemy must always be engaged. The enemy of your soul is Satan. If you don't engage him in battle, he wins by default. If you choose not to fight, it does not mean he will drop his sword. It just means that you get sliced up. You don't have to read, you don't have to pray, and you can still make it to heaven. But quite frankly, there is an ancient adage that goes back thousands of years. The best defense is a good offense. That's true in your warfare against the enemy. It's also known as the principle, the strategic offensive principle of war. It's taught in war colleges right up to the present day. It means the same thing. The enemy must be engaged, and the best defense is a good offense. Christian, take the offense. Take the offense against the enemy. Don't wait to pray until he attacks you. It's already too late. You're behind the power curve. Don't wait to read your Bible daily until he attacks. It's too late then. You're playing catch-up to the enemy. In the whole armor of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, remember that? The helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. You say, yeah, well, all of that's defensive. Not all of it. Not all of it. It mentions in that same passage the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's an offensive piece of weaponry. It's the only offensive piece of weaponry that we're given in the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. You need to read that again. Refresh your memory sometime. We're given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So again, you're not in it daily. Why? What day do you go into battle? You don't need a sword. You think any of our troops would show up in their Middle Eastern engagements buck naked? Oh, who needs a helmet? Who needs a sword? Who needs a gun? Go ahead, hit me if you can. Really? That's not the way to win a war. The enemy must always be engaged. But beside the sword of the Spirit being mentioned in Ephesians 6 is praying in the Spirit. Pray. Pray when you think about it. Pray when you don't think about it. Pray when you're driving. You don't need to bow your head, close your eyes, and point your fingers. Especially when you're driving. Don't do that. You'll wind up seeing Jesus a whole lot sooner than you anticipated. But you can actually keep your eyes open and talk to God. Did you know that? You can pray all the time. Thought prayers. You can pray in your quiet time. You can pray throughout the day. You can offer up sentence prayers. You can ask to get in touch with the Holy One of Israel all the time. If you know that you're engaged in battle with the enemy all the time, then we should be seeking him at least that often. Verse 17, Aram and its capital, Damascus, was east of Israel, as was Aphek, the place of victory, if the king were willing to go there. So he just taps the ground three times, obviously showing a little bit of reluctance here. Then he said, take the arrows. The king took them. Verse 18, Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will only defeat it three times. Elisha died and was buried. The old prophet is angry with the king. You would have totally defeated your enemy if you'd have just believed God. Now you'll only have a partial victory. The king's weak response, I think, is lacking enthusiasm. One of the things I've noticed about the last days church is a lack of enthusiasm. They don't want to engage the enemy. I don't want to hear about spiritual warfare. I just want to hear a nice, good, happy, feel-good message right now that will encourage me because I really don't want to change. I don't want to grow. I don't want to give up anything. I just want you to tell me I'm going to heaven and God's good with everything I do. If God is good with everything you do, you must be perfect because that's his standard. You must be Jesus. Anybody in here named Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? Then we're all in need of his grace. We're all in need of his love. We're all in need of his mercy. Enthusiasm means I pursue God. The king's response, lacking enthusiasm, that's made up of two Greek words. Can I just share this with you a second? Because God wants you to be an enthusiastic Christian, and there aren't many today. It's made up of two Greek words, en and theos, in God. Did you know that? Enthusiasm means you are in God. You're close to him. The connection is tight. There's intimacy. There's power. There's humility. before his holy throne. There's dependence upon him. But I'm in God. Now, those of you that said you were born again, spirit-filled Christians before, said you knew and loved Jesus, understand this. God wants you to be an enthusiastic Christian. And if you're not, what excuse do we have to offer up? I just feel like tapping the ground a couple of three times. I'm good. I don't need to read. I don't pray. Go to church. You want me to sing? You want me to sing? What's the guy next to me going to sing? Who cares? Who gives a flying rip? You're talking to God. You're praising him. You're focused on him. Who cares? You're not singing for your next door neighbor in church or at home. You're singing to the Lord. Act like it. There's 100 million angels joining their voices with yours, and you're going, praise God. And the angels are going, what is your deal? Do you know who you're talking to? You should be enthusiastic. You should be, yahoo, I'm on fire for Jesus. I should be doing Mach 2 for Jesus with my hair on fire. Those of you that have hair, those of you that don't should be passing on the legacy to your children. I lost my hair because I was doing Mach 2 for Jesus and my hair was on fire, so it's all gone. That's a great legacy to leave behind to your kids. You should be an enthusiastic Christian. But how many times do we fall short of total victory personally? How many times do we settle for half-hearted victory in our fight against the enemy? We don't mind striking the ground a couple of times, but we give up before complete victory is ours. How much faith do you have? How much victory do you want to see? It's not King Jehoash that's told to tap the ground in anticipation of victory, it's you and me. How many times are you going to tap the ground with these arrows of victory? How much are you going to believe God? How much are you going to give him glory, honor, praise even before the victory is seen because you know the outcome? Can I tell you something? I've read the last chapters of this book. You know who wins? We do, not the enemy. That should be reason for, that should be all the reason you need to be the most enthusiastic Christian in Colorado Springs. What's keeping you from being that Christian? Only you. Only you. How much of God do you want? How much victory do you want? How much of his enthusiasm do you want? I think that the church is lacking in zeal because it is lacking in claiming and living out the promises of God. We forget who we are in Christ Jesus. We strike the ground a few times, but we really don't believe that we're the mighty men and women of God that the Bible says we are. The Bible says we are. You're blood bought. You are filled with the same Holy Spirit that Elisha had come upon him. You have inherited a double portion of his ministry. We speak, we prophesy, we exercise our faith just like he did, but can I tell you, a half-hearted commitment to God will not bring you the strength that you need to ensure victory. But God is so gracious. So verse 20, Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life again and stood up on his feet. That's power. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious. Say gracious. Gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the promises of God will stand forever. To this day, he was unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died. Yay! And Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the towns that had been taken from battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. Jehoash, Yahweh is my fire. Yahweh is my fire. You want to be a Jehoash these last days? You want the fire of God to consume you? Then it's incumbent upon you to fan into full flames the embers of the Holy Spirit within. You read, you pray. You worship, you share your faith, and do it like you've never done it before. Do it with all of your heart. Even in judgment, God is gracious and merciful. But what the story reminds me of that we've just been reading today, and what a story it is a historical account, not fiction, not made up by some writer at later times. Three lessons come out of this to me, that God can use you in his service till the day you die, and sometimes even after that. Sometimes even after that, because you can leave a legacy behind that when people touch your bones, they come to life. I want my grandkids to say, I remember Papa. He loved Jesus. He used to play that guitar like nobody ever played a 12-string guitar before. He loved Jesus. He was playing 12-string guitars when the dinosaurs were alive, and he was playing it on his deathbed, praising Jesus. I can have an effect long after I'm gone if I leave the right legacy to my children and grandchildren. Yeah, they know their papa is fallible, very fallible. I want them to remember their papa loved Jesus with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. God can use you in his service till the day you die, and sometimes even after that. But secondly, admiration and respect for God is not enough. We must forsake our idolatry and serve God completely. If there's idols still left in your life, God has delivered you from your sins. Now let him deliver you from your idols. Don't go back. Don't go back. Lots of idols out there in the world today, and Satan will be faithful to dangle that carrot in front of you, enticing you back as a dog returns to its vomit. You are not a dog. You're a child of God. But thirdly and finally, half-hearted efforts will never lead to complete victory. Tapping the ground with the arrows three times? Take the initiative in this spiritual battle that we're engaged in against the devil. Take the initiative. Put on the whole armor to be sure, but don't neglect the offensive weaponry that Ephesians 6 reminds us is our inheritance as well. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying in the Spirit on all occasions. What's it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means like you really mean it. It means saying, Holy Spirit, where my words fall short, make them known before the throne of heaven. But it means you're earnest in seeking God. You're the tax collector on his knees, beating his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God lifts up the humble. Humble to see yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But make sure to wield the sword of the Spirit. You can't know the word of God if you're not in the word of God. Read your Bible. I don't know where to start. Start in the Gospel of John and a chapter a day. Keep moving to the right. What happens when I hit maps in the back? Start at the front. Go to Genesis chapter 1. You'll probably be ready for it by then. It's my habit to read a chapter out of the Old Testament, a chapter out of the Psalms or Proverbs, and then a chapter out of the New Testament. Keeps me balanced, personally, between Old Testament, New Testament, and the stuff in between, called the wisdom literature. Pray about it. It's time to wield the weapon. It's time to stand your ground. God wants to give the victory, but it's all up to you as to how much you get. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Be careful going home. Don't drive like Tracy. Be careful. Keep the rubber side down, okay? The roads are safe, but only if you drop your speed a little bit. This is Colorado. There's snow on top, but there's ice on bottom. When I say the roads are safe, that doesn't mean you can be an idiot. If the roads are safe, be careful. Drive slow. Amen? Heavenly Father, I ask your richest blessings upon my friend. I ask that you would give us a heart of praise, a heart of worship, a heart that clings to you and your word, that puts it into practice, that lives it out on a daily basis. We want to be the tax collector on our knees. We want to be the woman pressing through the crowds, whatever it takes so I can touch the hem of your garment. Lord, I love you with all my heart. I pray that you would draw us, every single one of us, closer and closer with every passing day between now and the time you come for us in the clouds. I know you're coming soon, Lord. I have your word on it in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. Three times you said, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. We're waiting, Lord, for that day. And between now and that day, we will walk by faith. We will forsake our idols. We will exalt you, the living God, who gives victory in our daily battles. Thank you, Lord. We look to you.